Psalm 78 is a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. If you read Matthew chapter 13, there you'll find Jesus describing the kingdom of God in a series of parables. And in the midst of those parables, we have the author of the book, Matthew. He interjects these two verses from the Psalms. And he says that Christ, in his parabolic teaching, was actually fulfilling the words of the psalmist here in verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus was able to shine a spiritual light upon everyday circumstances. He was able to draw out of nature in those parables hidden truth. Well, here in this psalm, the psalmist draws from history hidden truth. He goes back and charts through the records of Israel, and he draws out the spiritual lessons that the people should have gathered from the circumstances and situations that they had faced. He tells us that we will not hide them from their children. We shouldn't hide these things from our children. We should tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. It is certainly important for us to transfer the works of God and the knowledge of God to the succeeding generations. It's important for you to understand that Christianity is not a collection of metaphysical myths. Christianity is a religion that is based on historical fact. Historical events are the underpinnings of our faith. Verifiable historical events that took place in time and space. The resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. We even hope in a literal event, the second coming of Christ, in the future. Christianity is a verifiable religion. If these truths can be falsified, if we could go back and prove historically that Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith would be in vain. The enemies of Christianity have tried and yet failed, because the truth is that Christ did rise from the dead. God has worked in time and space. The infinite has invaded the finite. And it is important that we communicate to our kids the truths on which we base our faith. As they get older, it will be even more important that we give to them the logical, rational proofs for our faith, the evidences for our faith, that we can tell them not only what we believe, but why we would believe what we believe. It's also important that we tell our kids and communicate to them the works that God has done in our own lives. Each one of us has a personal history where God has intervened in our lives. And it's important that our kids know that, that they are able to trace the record of what God has done in their mother and in their father. It's when they grasp how important God is to you. It's when they understand what an important part God has played in your life. That's when they will begin to seek God for themselves. When they see your experience with God, they'll desire an experience with God themselves. It's sad the great men of God in the past who have been unable to pass on the passion of their faith. David is a classic example. A man who loved God with his whole heart. And yet, the succeeding generations failed to carry on that passion. David loved God with a whole heart. But his son Solomon loved God with a half heart. And his grandson Rehoboam loved God with no heart. There was no love at all. You see the generations. The whole heart, then the half heart, then the no heart. I don't want that to be said of my family. I want to be able to pass on not just the principles of my faith, but to pass on the passion of my faith. To show my kids what a vibrant experience with God is like. To whet their appetite and create in them a hunger for that same kind of experience. And so the psalmist says to the fathers to tell these things from one generation to the next, not to hide these truths from their children. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. It's so important that we don't forget what God has done in our lives. I write things down. I don't know about you. But I keep a little piece of paper in my desk, and whenever God does something in my life, I pull it out and I write it down just to remind myself. And when I'm getting sort of discouraged and my faith is flickering, I pull that piece of paper out and look and go back and remind myself of the miracles that God has wrought in my life. So important we don't forget the wonderful works that God has done. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Zoan was the Egyptian city that we call Tanis. It was where Indiana Jones found the Lost Ark. In the fictional movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was third only to Thebes and Memphis in importance. It was also the setting where many of the plagues that came upon Egypt were played out. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he's just recalling how God had worked on their behalf to deliver them from Egypt. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Remember, God had given to them the manna, and yet they weren't content with the manna. They kept asking for more tasteable delights. Things that were more pleasing to their palate. You know, they wanted the leeks and onions from Egypt. They were ungrateful for the provision that God had given them. He says, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Now, you know, if they had stopped and really listened to what they just said. You know, God has gotten water out of a rock. Can God provide a table? I would say, sure, if He can get water out of a rock, He can bring some bread and meat around. It says, therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also came up against Israel. You know, the Scriptures tell us that God deliberately created the manna so that it would taste bland. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we read, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He made the manna deliberately tasteless in order to teach the people that they were not to get their enjoyment from sensual pleasure, but they were to get their enjoyment from spiritual pleasures. They were not to be addicted to the physical sweets, but they were to seek the spiritual treats. You know, that God had for them special things, things that would not just satisfy their stomach, but satisfy their hearts. He goes on, He says, but they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. You remember when they saw this little white substance on the ground, they ran around saying, "What is it? What is it?" It was not like anything they had seen or known before. And that's what manna means. It's the Hebrew for, "What is it? What is this stuff?" Manna, strange. And yet here we're told what it was. It was angelic munchies. It was the chips that the angels ate. And God just dropped them off the heavenly table down to the children of Israel. I'm sure, wouldn't it be something if we found a specimen of manna, if we could have taken that manna and put it under a microscope, done some chemical testing on it and discovered the nutrients that were actually in that manna. I'm sure it had everything that man needed, in that manna. But they weren't satisfied with angels' food. And he says he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by the power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their habitations. Now you remember, God said, "Okay, you guys are harping for meat." He says, "I'm going to give you meat. Not for one day, not for 2 days, 3 days, but I'm going to give you meat for a solid month. In fact, I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to be so disgusted with this meat. Meat's going to be coming out your nostrils after a month. You're going to be so I'm going to give you what you want. And I'm going to give you so much of it that you won't be able to stand it anymore." And that's exactly what happened. The quail came in. He quelled their murmuring with quail. And they came in about 3 foot off the ground, and they went out with their baseball bats and started swatting the quail left and right, But the people were so greedy. See, God had told them, He said, "I'm going to give you quail for the next 30 days," but they didn't believe Him. So the first day when the quail came, they go out and they're just swatting quail left and right, And they're hoarding up as much as they can. It says in Numbers that they were drying it out, making quail jerky out of it, because they were afraid that God wouldn't fulfill His promise. And so because of their greed and their unbelief, it says they ate and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. But they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. You remember the period of the judges and the cycle that we find in that period of history. Remember the five stages, the five-phase cycle that they went through during the period of the judges? Can you remember it? What was the first one? Five S's? They sinned. They rebelled against God. As a result, they became slaves to their enemies, God judging them. Then, in their servitude, they cried out with supplication and repentance, asking God to heal them and deliver them. God brought about a Savior, one of the judges. He rose up the judge to come and to bring about their salvation. Finally, they had a period of silence and serenity until they had sinned again. And they were right back in that cycle. That describes the history of a lot of Christians. They sin. They find themselves in bondage. They cry out for help. God saves them out of their trouble and brings them to a place of peace until they sin again. And their Christian life is nothing more but a record of broken promises, flattering God with their lips, but never really getting down to business with God in their hearts. Don't you think it's about time that you got serious with God? That you stop making promises that you knew in your heart you'd break sooner or later, but that you really started getting serious about obeying and following Jesus Christ. He says, on the other hand, But God, being full of compassion, He forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And it goes back and forth, you know, what the children of Israel did to God and what God did for the children of Israel. The children of Israel failing, falling, faltering. God showing mercy and grace, forgiving, accepting, redeeming and restoring. God is a merciful God. He says, yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. But He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. I think sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves. You know, we act like we're some kind of super saint. We're all but flesh. We're going to fall. We're going to blow it. And God knows that is better than we do. What's important is that when we do fall, that we quickly come back, we repent, and we get serious about following God. Notice there, He says that we're but a breath that passes away and does not come again. That obviously throws a wrench into the doctrine of reincarnation. That man is like a breath that passes away and does not come again. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews tells us. There's no second chances. You're not going to come back, you know, as a fly or as a movie star or something. You know, only one chance. And who would want to come back anyway, you know, if you know Jesus Christ? Man, I'm ready to check out anyway, you know, just to go be with the Lord. When I'm done here on earth, I'm ready to check out. I want to go be with Jesus. I don't want to come back. He says, how often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What an astonishing phrase. They limited the unlimitable God. The infinite, omnipotent God. They limited God. Now, you think about that. How can you limit an omnipotent God? Scripture tells us there's only one way, and that is through unbelief. When you fail to trust the Lord refuses to work in your life. You remember when Jesus went to Nazareth, His own hometown. The people were too familiar with Jesus. And because of their familiarity, they chose to reject Him rather than accept Him as their Savior. They refused to believe in Him. And the Scripture says, and He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He would have. He would have done great and glorious things. But it was because of their unbelief they limited Jesus. Lois Chaney writes a poem that I think she uses this passage in Matthew, this trip to Nazareth, as a basis for her thoughts. It's brief, but it's very searching. She says, there was a place where the unbelief was so great that Jesus, the Son of God, could not heal and help. And so He left them. Has anyone seen Jesus lately? Have we limited the Son of God? The God who has all power to heal and help? Why is He not working in our midst? Is it because we've limited Him? Because we've not had faith? It's interesting, this word limit means to draw a circle around. It's as if the Hebrew people drew a circle around God and they said, okay, God, You can go this far and no farther. A lot of Christians have drawn a circle around God. They said, God, You can touch this area of my life and this area of my life and this area of my life, but Lord, You can't move over in this area of my life. This is out of Your reach. This is beyond where I want You. You can go this far, God, with me. You can touch this much of my life, but You can't have it all. Have you drawn a circle around God? You see, what is that but unbelief? Why are you holding back? It's because you don't trust Him with that area. We limit God when we don't trust Him. And he has to walk away. He wants to do many mighty works, but he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Don't let that be the case with you. He says, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He said, swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague, and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a warped bow or deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious. And God gets furious. He gets mad, but 10 times he gets furious. And greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Here he makes mention of the battle of Aphek, where Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, took the Ark of God into battle with them against the Philistines. The Philistines crushed the Israelites and took the Ark captive. The glory of Israel was taken into the hands of these Gentiles. And God had given over the people to destruction. He really gave up on Shiloh and to the priests that were there ministering in the tabernacle. The priests fell by the sword. House of Eli was, the two sons were killed. But then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep. And there were 20 years between verse 64 and 65. Now, 20 years later, the Lord raised up Samuel to lead the people at the battle of Mizpah, to drive back the Philistines. And like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, God beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. When the ark was returned to the Israelites, and you remember God's sense of humor, how the Philistines held on to the ark and God smote them with a plague. I'm talking about one of the most severest judgments imaginable. God in his fury smote the Philistines with hemorrhoids. God in his wrath can really bring judgment on a people. And they were smart. They said, hey, we got the ark here. God is offended. Let's get rid of this ark quick. And so the ark came back to the Israelites. And you remember, rather than taking the ark back to Ephraim, back to Shiloh, David brought the ark up to Mount Zion. No longer was Ephraim the focus of the nation. Now the focus had shifted to Judah. Judah began to take center stage. It was as if the birthright had passed from Ephraim to Judah. You remember throughout the book of the Judges, Joshua actually was from the tribe of Ephraim, and then throughout the book of Judges, Ephraim was really the center tribe. But when the ark came back, David took the ark to Judah. And David was a descendant of Judah, and so the focus sort of became on the tribe of Judah. God put Ephraim on the shelf, if you will. He had given Ephraim privileges. And yet, because Ephraim had abused those privileges, God took them from Ephraim. You know, just because you have been given a position and gifts from God doesn't mean that those gifts and that position are yours, you know, to do with as you please. If you misuse them, God can take them from you and give them to another. And that's what He did with Judah. He exalted Judah. David built a tent on Mount Zion, and they brought the ark and put it in the tent. And David made plans for building the temple. It says, He also chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Notice, David was a king. He was a warrior. He was a singer, a player. He was a prophet. And yet, notice how David is tagged here. David, his what? His servant. Of all the things that David was, his most important job was a servant of the Lord. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherding them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Psalm 79 is a psalm of Asaph. It was probably written by a Jew in Babylon, mourning the destruction of the city and of the temple. The Babylonians had come in 586 B.C. and they had torched the temple. They had destroyed it. They had killed the Jews. They had really destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it had taken the remainder of the Jews back into exile as captives in Babylon. And this psalm may have been written by a Jew in Babylon mourning the plight of his nation and how the Gentiles have made mockery of the things of God, crying out for God to vindicate His people and His cause. This ultimately will be the cry of the Jews in the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist comes and desecrates their rebuilt temple and again attacks the Jewish nation. Again, they'll cry this same prayer. O God, the nations have come into Your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of Your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of Your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. This was the ultimate humiliation for the Jews. Because the Jewish people placed great importance on giving their dead a decent burial. Remember when Saul and his sons were taken in battle, or they actually were killed in battle, but their bodies were taken by the Philistines back to be mocked and made fun of. Well, the Jews risked their life to go back and rescue the dead corpses of Saul and the family of Saul so that they could bring them back and bury them and give them a decent burial. So the fact that no one was even there to care for the dead and give them a burial and their final rites and all. I mean, it was a shameful thing for Israel. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will You be angry forever? Will Your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out Your wrath on the nations that do not know You and on the kingdoms that do not call on Your name. You know, vindicate Your reputation, God. Look how the people are mocking You. Look at how they've trampled on Your holy things. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let Your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for Your name's sake. That atonement finally came in the person of Jesus Christ. Why should the nations say, where is their God? He's thinking of the Babylonians as they came into the outer court. And there they saw the brazen sea. But they looked around and they couldn't find any idols, any images. Where is this God the Hebrews serve? And so they went into the holy place. They busted open the door. They kicked over the altar of incense, brushed by the golden menorah. Where is this God that these Hebrews served? They went and they ripped open the veil and looked into the Holy of Holies. Where is this God? Here, all this has been dedicated to a God, and yet where is He? Mocking Him and making fun of Him. They didn't realize that the Hebrews served an invisible God, the true and mighty God, the God who is not made by human hands, God who does not consist of stone and rock and wood, but the God who is Spirit, the God, the true God, the omnipotent God, the holy God. And as they mocked God, they didn't realize that they did it standing in His very presence. He says, "Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of Your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before You according to the greatness of Your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached You, O Lord. So we, Your people, and the sheep of Your pasture will give You thanks forever. We shall show forth Your praise to all generations." Psalm 80 is to the chief musician. It's set to the lilies, which could possibly mean that it was composed in the springtime, and it was to be sung in the springtime when the lilies blossomed. It may have been sung at the Passover, in fact. It was a testimony of Asaph and a psalm. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." What a wonderful title for God. The shepherd of His sheep. Jehovah is the shepherd in the Old Testament. Who is the shepherd in the New Testament? John 10 tells us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He says, "You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." You know, God, rise up and shine. You know, let the divine shine fill the universe. You know, one reflection of God's glory strengthens the saint and sends the wicked running. Shine forth, O Lord, and everything will be made right. Now, notice he refers to God as the God who dwells between the cherubim. You remember that the ark was the throne of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the ark was covered by a lid. It was a solid gold slab. It was called the mercy seat. It was where the blood of the sacrifice was applied. And it was over that mercy seat that man found mercy. It was God's throne, His seat, and it was the place where He provided mercy to mankind. Above that mercy seat were attached golden cherubim, and their wings came up and touched at the very top. There were two of them. In the temple, remember, there were actually two more, the angels. They actually made two more of these cherubim, so there were actually four in Solomon's temple. Now, we're told in Revelation, we're actually told in Hebrews, that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was actually a small-scale model of heaven itself. If you want to study what heaven's like, go back and study the Old Testament tabernacle, because it really was a model of heaven. In Revelation chapter 14, heaven is open, and we see the ark of God there in the Holy of Holies in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, again, we see the throne of God. And it's interesting what is hovering around the throne of God. Four living creatures, who we identify from their description as being four cherubim. And so God literally is the one who dwells between the cherubim, both in the earthly temple and also in the heavenly temple. He is the one who is surrounded by these cherubim. It's possible that at one time in the past there were five cherubim. Because you remember Satan is described in Isaiah chapter 14 as the anointed cherub who covered. And it could be that he was also one of these cherubim. Because of his pride, he was cast down. The one who dwells between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up Your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause Your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will You be angry against the prayer of Your people? Notice that phrase, Lord God of hosts. Lord is His covenant name. It's the name Jehovah. It's the God who makes covenant with His people. God, or in the Hebrew, Elohim, is His it's the name that describes His creative power, the Creator God. And then of hosts, you know, the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord who commands. The Lord who is in charge of His armies. You remember Elisha prayed for his servant that he would see the host of the Lord, that he would see the army of the Lord. And the guy's eyes were open and the angels were all around the hills. You know, the Lord has incredible forces at His disposal. He is the commander-in-chief in heaven. He is the creator. He is the covenant maker. And He is the commander of the Lord's host. He says, "How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." The nation Israel is depicted in the Old Testament in three different trees. In some places it's described as a fig tree. Other places it's described as an olive tree. But most frequently, it's described as a vine. Jeremiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 5 are good references. It's interesting in Herod's temple, the holy place was, the doors to the holy place were engraved with pictures of this vine, the symbol of Israel. It was a fitting symbol. The Gentiles are often depicted as the cedar tree. The cedar tree is a picture of independence. It rises up in its pride. It's independent of other trees. Whereas the vine is a crawling, clinging kind of a plant. And it has to cling to something. If it loses touch, it can be trampled on very easily. You see, the Gentiles, they were haughty, they were arrogant and independent. But the nation Israel was a nation that was dependent upon God. It was a clinging vine. It had to stay close to God. It had to depend on God constantly, or else it would get trampled by the other nations. It's interesting, the vine is good for nothing but bearing fruit. Unlike a tree that's good for a lot of things, the vine is good for nothing but bearing fruit. And that was Israel's sole purpose, and that was to bear fruit unto God. Israel failed in its mission, became unfruitful, and God uprooted it. And He planted in its place another vine. Jesus called Himself in John 15 the true vine. And He said that we are His branches. We now are that clinging vine and branches. We're the ones that have to cling to Him. How easily you and I can get trampled in our Christian life if we don't cling to Him. If we don't abide in Christ and trust Him and depend upon Him for all our needs. Our sole purpose, by the way, is to bear fruit. We have no other purpose. We're good for nothing else. It's to cling to Christ and abide in Him and allow Him to live His life through us, bearing fruit unto God. So He refers to Israel as a vine that has been brought out of Egypt. He says, "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." And in the days of Solomon, the nation Israel did expand to its largest proportions and boundaries. It really did fulfill its purpose. It brought glory to God and attracted the attention of the Gentiles. "But why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." Obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. He's praying for two things, the restoration of the vine and the restoration of the branch. It's interesting that throughout the prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Isaiah all refer to Jesus Christ as the branch of righteousness. And God has restored His branch. You know, He's raised Him from the dead. He's clothed Him in glory and honor. And God is beginning today to restore the vine. He's regathering Israel to their land. As of 1948, Israel has become a nation. And God's purposes are about to be fulfilled concerning Israel. This psalm is about to be answered. He said, "Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 81 is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. It's a psalm of Asaph. "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day." The Jews celebrated the monthly feast, the dawning of the new moon. It was just another way of recognizing the cycles of nature and how God is a God of order and a God of design. And so every month they had this feast of the new moon. He says, "This he established in Joseph for a testimony. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, when I heard a language that I did not understand." And again, he recalls the work that God has done for them in the past. "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah." Selah. Pause and think about it. You know, we can't really have a proper perspective on the future until we focus in on the past. When we look at how faithful God has been to us, you know, how that fortifies our faith to carry on. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Boy, I love that. Did you hear what he said? Picture a mother trying to feed her little infant. "Okay, honey, open your mouth wide. Let me stick this in. I've got all this food for you here. Just open your mouth and let me fill it." And yet, little kid, so awkward and stubborn sometimes that he sits there with his jaw clenched tight. And the mother tries to stick the thing in. And I'm sitting there with my spoon trying to feed my kids, you know, and they're trying to just tickle them or something. And then when they start laughing and open their mouth, give me a little crack in the lips there, I go, and just ram the spoon right in. I think that's how God feels about us sometimes. He's got all this food on the table. His spoon is loaded with blessings. And that we sit there stubbornly and selfishly with clenched jaw. God is saying, "Open wide. Let me feel it." And we're so stubborn. He said, "Open your mouth wide and I will feel it." He said, what he's saying to us here is, why go and pursue a false god when the God of Israel is ready to meet your every need? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why go out and flirt with the world? Why get wrapped up in material things? Why try to seek satisfaction through sex or drugs or alcohol or success or prestige or climbing the corporate ladder? Why pursue those things when, if you want to be satisfied, if you want the deep needs of your heart to be met, just open your mouth. God will fill it. Doesn't make sense, our behavior sometimes. Why would we ever flirt with the world when right now God will fill us with all that we really need? That's the problem, though. The problem is that so often we want what we don't need. We think that the physical sweets will satisfy our needs, and we forfeit the physical sweets, or we take the physical sweets and forfeit the spiritual treats. God alone can meet your need. God alone can satisfy your thirst and your hunger. You know, try it. Try something. You'll thirst again. Only Jesus Christ can meet your need. And He stands with His spoon full and loaded, wanting to stick it in your clenched jaw. All you got to do is just surrender and open up and receive what He has for you. And He'll satisfy your heart. He says, but my people will not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. Isn't that sad? So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. You can sum up the history of Israel, and sadly the history of many Christians, in two words. Blown opportunities. How many times God would have worked on their behalf. How many blessings God wanted to pour out in their life. And yet they would not listen. They said, we'll have none of Him. None of God. God said, okay, you want none of me? You got none of me. God will give you what you want. Be careful. God will give you what you want. Be careful what you want. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. I mean, I'd have people running up, pretending that they were submissive to me. You know, that people would be so afraid of Israel that they'd be feigning allegiance just to save their neck. That God would give them so great a victory, so great a blessing, if they just listened to Him, if they just opened their life up to Him. He said, He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Blown opportunities. I wonder if that's true of our lives. If we just took that step of faith. If we had just followed God with reckless abandon rather than worrying about what other people were going to say. Rather than listening to the voice of someone else or listening to all the little what-ifs that Satan threw into our minds. If we had just taken that step of faith and said, okay, God, I'm cutting loose. I'm going to obey You unreservedly. If we had just stepped out and trusted God, oh, how our lives would be different today. He says, I would have fed you with the finest wheat, honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you if you had just trusted Me. If you'd just listened to Me, the souls that would have been saved, if we hadn't been so scared and timid, if we'd have just been willing to obey God. Blown opportunities. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. I like how John Phillips begins this psalm, introduces this psalm in his commentary. He says, Psalm 82 is full of drama and interest. The judges suddenly find themselves in court. Now, however, they are not arrogantly sitting on the bench, pocketing their bribes, bullying their witnesses, bending justice to suit themselves. They are in the dock. And God sits upon the bench. In Psalm 82, the judges get judged. He says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, here, the judges of Israel are referred to as gods with a little g. He is not suggesting that these men in any way share deity, that they are God in the sense that God is God. Their substance is that of a man. They are human through and through. They are divine in no sense whatsoever. The reason he calls them gods is because they stand in the place of God. They have been given the sacred trust among God's people to represent Him in executing judgment and justice among His people. The role of the judge in ancient Israel was one of the most sacred and solemn trusts that could be given a man. It was the most godlike office in all of ancient Israel. The judge was one who was to base his judgments on God's law. He was to be guided by God's mind, and he was to derive his judgments through God's Spirit. When the judges were established, when Moses needed help, and he selected 70 men to help him in judging Israel, the Lord showed how important it was that these judges represent him in giving to them the Holy Spirit. It says in Numbers chapter 11, God is saying, I will take of the Spirit that is upon Moses and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Literally, God is saying, I'm going to put my Spirit upon these judges so that it won't be them judging, but that it will be my Spirit judging through them. That was a heavy responsibility. These judges were to represent God, and in that sense, they were to be God's with a little g. They were to exercise the authority of God and stand in the place of God in the sense of judging in the affairs of the nation. And yet they had failed miserably, miserably in their responsibilities. I think it's tragic what we see happening in our country today. The judiciary are supposed to be the defenders of our inalienable rights that were given to us by God as members of His creation. The judiciary were supposed to be the defenders of freedom of religion. And yet now, as they seek to, nominate this Judge Thomas for the Supreme Court, the big concern is this man going to allow his religious beliefs to color his judgments? How far we've come. He's supposed to be a defender of religious freedom. He's supposed to be defending the rights given to us by God, the inalienable rights. And they're worried that he's going to allow religion to come into his judgments. The whole point of him, his position, the whole point set out by the framers of our Constitution, was that these men are to represent God. These men are to stand behind the inalienable rights that God has given us and to defend those rights. They're to be representatives of God. And now we're looking and we're worried that maybe he's going to allow his religious beliefs to influence his judgments. Of course his religious beliefs are going to influence his judgments. Every person who makes a judgment allows some belief to influence that judgment. It's just sad how far we've fallen. And yet every judge needs to remember that he one day will be judged. He will sit in the dock and God will sit on the bench. The psalmist goes on, he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is the role of the judiciary. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all you are children of the Most High. Now, the Mormons take this verse and they try to use it as a proof text for their doctrine that men can become gods, that mortal men can take on deity. New Age groups, some in the positive confession movement, have taken these verses and have tried to use them to teach that man can become a god. And yet that is obviously not what the psalmist is talking about. In fact, if anything, what the psalmist is trying to prove is that these men who think they're gods, in actuality, are not gods. Because they're going to be judged like men. Whereas the Mormons take it and they turn it around the opposite direction, that mere humble man can become divine. The psalmist is trying to say that people who think they're divine are actually just men. And they've taken the verse totally out of context. When he says, "You are gods," again, it's a gods with a little g. He's not ascribing to man deity. Man in no way, shape, or form can become God. Man is man from his birth through eternity. Man cannot become God. We share the glory of God, but we only share His glory as He's imparted it to us. We do not become God. We do not take on His substance. There is only one God, the Bible says. And that is Jehovah God. You know, man cannot become God. Notice what the rest of the verse, and you never hear the Mormons quote the rest of the verse, verse 7. He says, "They said, 'You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes.'" If these gods are going to die like men, I don't want to be one of these gods. And see, what he's not trying to prove that humanity can become deity. He's trying to prove that people who think they're deity are really nothing but humanity. They think they're gods, but they're going to die like men. They're going to be judged with the same standards by which they've judged. They're going to have to stand before the bench of God, the bar of His justice one day. He says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." And we'll end there tonight. Psalm 82.